Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, we are still dealing in our regular study with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is our Easter theme. Going through the book of Matthew the way we're doing it, along with the other gospel accounts, it has stretched this Passion Week out to a long time for us. But these things happen very rapidly in the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples. But there are so many factors that we need to carefully discuss. People go to churches, and they have gone to churches for centuries, probably ever since the church was established, without a full understanding of the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We understand the essentials, and I think the true gospel has always been presented with the essentials, that is, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and faith in him brings salvation. But these things have such depth to them that oftentimes we miss their importance. Now, Justin Peterson and his class are dealing with the book of Romans in their study. And one of the things that Justin mentioned not too long ago is from chapter 1 and verse 17, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that forced me to consider this term that's used here, from faith to faith. What is he talking about? What's that mean? And I went to every source that I could find. And you have all kinds of opinions, but you don't have anyone that wants to take a definitive position on this. So I've been dealing with really the last couple of weeks, but especially this week, with the idea of faith and what it means. Where's faith come from? How do you exercise faith? How important is faith to your salvation? And we can answer that by saying it's essential. Without faith, there is no salvation. Well, the next question is this: how do I exercise faith? And I've wrestled with that ever since I've been a Christian. Is my faith real and actual faith? Am I substituting something for my faith? We talk about faith and belief, which is the same word in the Greek. Am I believing hard enough? How much faith do I have to actually have saving faith? And those questions go on, and they should go on. These are things we should be wrestling with. You know, it bothers me more than the person that comes to you and says, boy, I'm really struggling with this question of faith. I'm not sure I'm actually exercising saving faith. I'm not sure I know what faith is. and all those kinds of questions, I much prefer that to the person who says, oh yeah, everything's fine. I can go, I've got that done. That's out of the way. I can go on about my business now. Because there are certain things that we should wrestle with. And we have lost an aspect, I think, in the way we approach our religion. We want everything said and done, taken care of, so that we can move on. And I don't believe that's the way Christianity has worked historically. There have always been those who have wrestled with the questions of faith. But you think about all the things that interfere now with what's actually important. All the distractions we have, all the concerns that we have that draw us away from the things of God to pursue the things of this world. We've got to be very, very careful with those things. So coming back to this question, what does it mean when he says from faith to faith? One writer, I don't remember which one it was now, said he means faith from start to finish. Is that what he means? Well, you could say that in a way, yeah. But I think what he's talking about, this is as near as I can come to understanding myself. God brings you to saving faith. Now, faith is a work of God in your heart. And he brings you to the point where you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. You exercise faith in Christ. But it doesn't end there. And that's why he uses the idea from start to finish. But what goes on is that we grow in faith. Our faith matures. And it goes from saving faith to what we'll call the Christian faith. In other words, I continue to live in faith toward God my whole life. But it begins when God saves me. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Where Paul says, we are justified by faith. And really to understand that, you have the word therefore in verse 1. You have to go back to what Paul has already talked about. And really you could read the whole first four chapters of the book of Romans. Most writers simply deal with chapter 4, where it talks about Abraham's faith in God. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him to righteousness. But I think it embraces more than that, because Paul talks about the working of faith in your own life, also your limitations. You and I are devoted to sin naturally. Now we think about being devoted to God. Well, you are naturally devoted to sin. You want to sin. You are attracted to sin. And you pursue sin. That's just a natural part of you. And if you are left to your own devices, that's what you will always do, and that's who you will always be. The conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart changes that. God convicts you through the preaching of the gospel. Someone presents the gospel to you in such a way that you understand that you're lost and going to hell. And there is a drive in you to be saved. And there is that embracing, that understanding that Jesus has died on the cross to save you from your sins. Now, the little chick tracts, are those still around, I wonder? The little funny book tracts? While I was at Fort Riley, Kansas, there was a kid that I served with from Nebraska. He drove a 1963 Buick, I remember. And he would always be sitting in that car. When he wasn't on duty, I don't know why, he'd be sitting in the parking lot in his car. And I don't know why I did it either, but I gave him a little chick track, one of those little tiny funny book tracks. And it was just a very, very simple message of the gospel. I don't really like them. I don't like the way they present things. I don't like the approach that there is there to salvation. How am I saved? Tell God you're sorry for your sin. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Savior. I mean, basically, that's it. I think we've got to be very, very careful with that kind of presentation. But I tell you, those chick tracts have had a huge impact on people. And usually it's one of those things where you have a kid paint a room in a house and you have to go back and clean up after him, but there's still paint on the wall. And that's the way those tracts are. You have to correct a lot of misconceptions that can come from there, but the message can get out. And I remember that kid, I gave him that little track, and every day he'd be sitting in his car, I'd walk by and say hello to him, and he'd be reading that track over and over and over and over again. He never wanted to talk about it, but he dwelt on that. And we don't dwell on things anymore. We need to know something, we get on our phone or on our computer, we get the answer and we go on about our business. And we don't ponder things anymore. And we need to learn to do that. This idea of being justified by faith, what does it mean? Therefore, looking back on what he said, especially about Abraham, but through this whole previous section, we being justified by faith. Now, we've got to ask the question, what does it mean when it talks about the fact that we're justified? Now, the Bible states this as the fact that we stand in this position of justification. Now, there is a lot of Christian doctrine that carries the idea that you are justified as long as you maintain that justification. If I fall into sin, I lose that justification. And so in some cases, I have to get it back. In some cases, it's not obtainable anymore. But Paul speaks of this justification as a finished work. How does that work? How are we supposed to understand that? You and I understand that we're sinners. We understand the severity of sin, or we should. Sin's not a casual thing. And the way it's presented in Scripture, we see the severity of the punishment of sin on us. We know that applies to us. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning, maybe, yesterday, maybe, I don't remember. And he was talking about the idea of the man that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The man who hates someone else has committed murder already in his heart. And he was discussing the ramifications of that kind of thinking. Now, what we have in the Scripture is a comparison of those things, because where does sin start? It begins in the heart. It is carried through when that thought becomes action. But Jesus is dealing with the catalyst of sin and the battle that we all face with sin. And you and I continue through this life to battle sin. We don't always win, but we continue to battle in that way. Now, we see that happening in our lives, and we feel guilty about it, and I think we should feel guilty about it. Sin is no light thing. But when Paul presents this, he presents it as a completed thing. You and I have stood before the judge, and we've been declared righteous. And we know that's not true. How can God do this when we know that we're sinners? When we know that this cannot possibly be true? It is because our justification, our righteousness, does not rest on us. It doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on you. You do not earn righteousness. It is something that is done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his righteousness becomes your righteousness in him, in connection with him. Now, what's the end result of that? And we're not going to go into that in detail. We probably should. But the end result is this. When I have received the righteousness of God, there is a work that is carried out in my heart so that I pursue the things of God. This is the whole idea of regeneration. But we're dealing with two different subjects here. We're dealing with justification, the fact that God has made me righteous. Now, we could go on and deal with the work of that that's going to continue. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. He works in us to produce something. And that production is a righteous life. That's the result of our justification. But he simply makes this statement. Therefore, being justified, declared righteous, no condemnation, and that's something you've got to receive by faith, by the way. And he says it, being justified by faith or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been justified, because we've been made righteous, what does that mean? It means that we are brought into a right relationship with God. I don't remember who it was that said this. When we deal with justification and this peace that's talked about, we're talking about our reconciliation to God. And of course, the point of this whole section here is the fact that Christ has provided the satisfaction for God's justice. That was our first point. The second point is this. You and I have received the reconciliation from God. In other words, we've been brought into fellowship with God. And how's that demonstrated? It's demonstrated that there is no longer any contention between us and God. We have peace with God. And this peace has been presented in so many ways. And most of them are wrong. It is the idea that I have a tranquility with God. And that's not the idea that we have here. The idea that is presented here with this word peace is that we're no longer in conflict. I'm no longer the enemy of God. He is no longer my enemy. But we have become friends. We're allies. Where we were separated before, where we were against each other before, now we're together. Now we're on the same side. Now we're pursuing the same goals. All these ideas give us understanding of this word peace. It means to bind together what has been separated. And that is only through what Christ has done for us on the cross. How can God accept us? He can't accept us in ourselves. It has to be in connection with Jesus Christ. What has Christ done that he's effected that change? What has he done to bring me into fellowship with God? He has died on the cross for me. And that's as simple as you can make it. You could take this idea of the death on the cross and go throughout the Old Testament and explain it. All the sin offerings that we have, in fact, every offering that we have in the Old Testament represents the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. The sin covering, the going in with blood. My goodness, what a thing on the Day of Atonement that they would go in and cover with blood the Ark of the Covenant. You have the commandments there, the Ten Commandments. You have all those things. You have the mercy seat, and the blood is poured over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember, it had the two angels above it that were carved on top of the mercy seat, and that blood was poured there on that. Between the angels is the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God that's presented there. Between the law and the presence of God is the blood of the sacrifice. We get hung up on the idea of the blood. We get hung up on the idea that the blood is the thing. I've even heard debates about this question, well, did the blood have to go to heaven? Did Christ's blood have to go to heaven and be poured on the heavenly mercy seat, this type of thing? And the whole point's missed. What we're talking about is the fact that Jesus has given up his life, his sinless life, as an offering for the sins of man. And that blood represents his giving up his life. That's what's talked about there. And it is in that that we have peace with God. You could go throughout the Old Testament and present those truths that are presented there. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been justified by faith, so we can take that as a position. Do you believe that you've been justified before God? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that God has accepted you? Have you come to the place where you understand that hell is not in your future? And I'm talking to you as Christians. And it's not a question, do I know I'm saved? It is the question of this: am I confident that God is going to do what he's promised to do? And this is what he introduces here in chapter 5. To be justified before God's a tremendous thing. To not have to live in fear. Another thing that I listened to this week, and it was R.C. Sproul. He used to be young. He wasn't a bad-looking guy when he was young. And he got old, boy, he really wore out fast. But when he was young, he looked pretty good. And I was watching it, and I thought, he's not old enough to be presenting this stuff. And Sandy and I began to talk about, I wonder how old he is there. He was pretty young. But he was talking about this idea that we have here in regards to how men look at their relationship with God and what the basis of it is. And there are so, and I believe there are so many Christians who in some way believe they have to earn that right standing with God. They want to be acceptable to God. They want to be accepted by God. And in the back of their mind, they're wondering, what can I do to achieve that? How can I stay saved? What can I do to stay saved? What can I do to get saved? What can I do to make sure I'm saved? And the answer is nothing. And it's been presented in a lot of different churches that you need to do this, you need to maintain this to be saved. But that's not what we're told here, is it? We're told, first of all, that we have been justified before God. And it is not, the exercise of faith is not that which brings about the justification. Well, that's what he says, justified by faith. So if I believe hard enough, I'm justified? No. The catalyst for your salvation rests with God. The action of your faith rests with God. You do not have faith apart from the work of God in your heart. And it is your faith by which you embrace that justification that God has provided for you. Now, does faith play a work? Absolutely. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, how do we understand that? What did I tell you about faith? The definition that I've used for faith for quite a while now. Faith is to trust and obey God. Where does that trust come from? It has to originate with God, and it has to be tested. I have to obey God. That's all part of it. The obedience does not produce the faith. The faith produces the obedience. Where does the faith come from? It comes from God. It is a work of God in our hearts. Now he goes on, and it's important that we understand it in this way. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What are we talking about here? Because I've been justified by faith, because I am in a right relationship with God, I've been justified, I have peace, a right relationship, I can come into the presence of God. We can become very, very mystical in thinking about coming into the presence of God. And we can become untethered from the scripture if we're not careful. At the same time, we need to understand that what we're talking about here is spiritual relationship. We're not talking about embracing facts about God. We're talking about embracing God. We're not talking about a religious experience. We're talking about the experience that the believer is supposed to have with God. And we misunderstand that. We either make it so mystical that it becomes something by which we're no longer tethered to the scripture, but that relationship as we see it is something that goes beyond that, or we talk about the relationship that we have with other people or the church about God. And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into either one of those traps. What we're talking about here is the actual relationship with God that I have, so that I can literally come into his presence and ask for the things that I need. And we've talked about it from other passages of scripture, but we need to realize it. God is a reality. Do you remember the first time that God revealed himself to you? Has God revealed himself to you? Well, Joe, we're kind of getting out there, aren't we? Nope. God reveals himself to you in such a way that you know it's God that's doing it. And for too many people, they don't have that. They want to be Christians, but they don't have that experience with God. Is salvation experience? No, it's more than that, but experience comes out of that salvation. How do you understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever asked God to speak to you? Why would I want to do that? Has God ever spoken to you? God, please show me what to do. And boy, we've got to be careful here. Ask God to show me what to do, and this opportunity turned up, and I'm sure it was God. That's the way he provided for me. I needed a car, and so-and-so had a car to sell. And boy, it was just a work of God, and I was able to get that car. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I went to school with a fella that God led him to buy a 1972 Monte Carlo Chevrolet. And he was so happy with that car. He was so excited. God led him to that car. God had provided him with that car. He hated that car. And it didn't take long for it to turn into a lemon, and everybody teased him about it. Now, do you believe God led him to buy that car? Everybody's got their opinion on it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about circumstances. I'm talking about the voice of God. And you find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The voice of God, God actually speaking to you and relating to you as a person, to him as a person. We don't have that. We look for the works of the Holy Spirit. That's very popular today. Magical Christianity. The Holy Spirit does this miracle and that miracle, and he provides this and that and the other thing. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the communication that the believer has with God so that there is a true fellowship with God. Sandy and I have fellowship. We talk together. We spend time together. We do things together. We have fellowship. I know her and she knows me. We're very comfortable with each other. How can we say we know God or fellowship with God when we don't? How can we say that my Christianity is real when I have no experience with the living God? And we've got to be careful with experience. But Christian experience is real. Is yours real? Because I've been justified with God, because I have peace with God, I am invited into the presence of God. Do you think God invites me into his presence if I can't actually be in his presence? What does the word access mean? By whom also we have access. By this faith, we're justified by faith. Faith continues to work in my life and everything that I do. It generates my actions. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What does access mean? It means I have the freedom to enter into the presence of God. Is there any reason for you not to cry out to God for those things that you need? You know, I can remember dealing with people in prayer. One of my dear friends, and I asked him one night, I said, do you want to commit your life to Christ? I do. I said, okay, let's do it. And I prayed first. I said, okay, you pray. He couldn't do it. I said, do you want to pray? He said, yes, I do. I said, why won't you pray? He said, I don't know. Have you ever noticed that barrier? Whatever it is in your heart that causes you not to cry out to God? Think about this now, because all of us, I think, have to confront this. We want the help of God and we want God to work in our lives, but we don't want to have that relationship. This week I went back and read Genesis chapter 3. I'm fascinated by it. Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden. They hear God's voice in the garden. What do? They run and hide. They try to cover themselves. They try to separate themselves from God. Adam, why did you hide from me? I feared because I was naked. Who told you that? You see, there's this thing that causes us to stand back from God rather than approach God. Why is that? Is it simply fear? Fear that God won't accept us? We've already been told we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. What is it about us that would cause us to stand away from God? To not want to approach him? I tell you what, these are things we need to consider. Because the heart of Christianity is the fact that now I can approach God because of what Christ has done in my life. By whom also we have access by faith. And notice the term he uses, into this grace wherein we stand. We're going to look at it in our next section, but I want to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe next week we'll get to this and we'll look at it more closely. Let's just go ahead and read the whole thing as an introduction to our next point, which is going to be the intercession of Christ. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, seeing, that means understand this, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Here's the exercise of faith. The idea of holding fast means you don't let go. You can't let go. Profession, confession, it has to do with what we believe about Christ, who he is. Remember, he's dealing with people here that are really questioning that. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? Is he just a man who died on the cross? Who is he? He is the Son of God who died to pay for our sins. Don't turn that loose. For we have not an high priest which cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that a weird way to put it? You are a failure. That's all you are. You're a big fat failure. All we do is fail. We know what we're supposed to do. We can't do it. We know what we should not do. That's what we do. We fail at everything we try. Jesus sympathizes with us in that. He realizes, he understands our weaknesses. We can't do it. And when we try to do it, we fail. And usually that's because we don't hold fast our profession. But was in all points tempted like we are. Do you think Jesus doesn't know what you go through? Do you think he's unaware of it? Do you think he looks down on you because of it? He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you struggle with because he did too. The distinction that the writer makes here is without sin. Jesus did not sin. And thank God for that, because he is the perfect high priest. He took on all the sins of the world on his shoulder, everything. And in that, he has given us access to the throne of God. When we think of this access by faith, what are we talking about here? Verse 16, as a result of that, let us therefore, as a result of what Jesus has done for us, as a result of his understanding of us, you do not have to shy away from God. And so the urgency is there, but also the push in the right direction. This language carries with it a push in the right direction. This writer encourages you to approach God. Well, I'm afraid to. I'm afraid the anger of God will be poured out on me. More than anything else, I'm afraid that God will expose my sin to me. And I'm ashamed. Don't you think that Adam and Eve, as they heard the voice of God, were ashamed? And we find ourselves ashamed before God, and therefore we avoid Him. Why do we do that? God encourages us to come to Him because we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access before His throne. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Well, I've heard that word misused. I've heard it used as carrying the idea of approaching God with a demand. I have every right to have this. And that's not what that word means at all. The idea that we have here with the word boldness, let us therefore come boldly, is the idea of assurance. Mavis can't hardly stand me. They were over at the house this morning, and I took her out of Emily's arm. She immediately began to cry and kick, and she wanted her mama, and I had to give her back. Unless she wants me. And when she wants me, she smiles at me, reaches out her arms, and she knows I'll take her. I do it every time. She is sure that I will receive her. There's no doubt in her mind that I'll take her. She's never known anything but that. She has access to me in every way. She may have a little boldness there, I'm not sure, but she definitely has assurance. She knows I'll receive her. Do you know that God will receive you? Do you understand that if you will simply appeal to Him, He will respond to you? And I'm not talking about magic tricks. I'm not talking, God, please give me a new car. And a new car comes into your life, therefore God is working. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you knowing God. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. My dad and I went hunting in Wyoming while he was still alive, and we made the drive over there. And Dad and I could sit in a truck and drive 300 miles and never say a word. And then we could start talking, and we'd talk until we were done talking, and we could drive another 300 miles without saying a word. But as we were driving along in one of these silent periods, I began to think, I really like my dad. I always loved my dad, but I like him as a friend. I like him as someone that I can confide in. I like him as someone I can talk to, and he talked with me. We discussed all kinds of things. Now, when I was a little boy, Daddy, can I have a nickel to buy a piece of candy? And he was my nickel machine. Now, I was scared of him. I was scared of my dad. Now, that doesn't mean I was repulsed by him, but he was the discipline in my life. He was the authority. And I saw him as that. Through high school, I had every reason to. Into college, even after Sandy and I were married, he carried an authority that I could not relate to. Really couldn't have a good relationship with until I got older. And then we began to understand each other. And we began to relate to each other. And like each other, like to be with each other. And when we think about our relationship with God, the question that I'll ask you is this: do you like God? Do you like to be around Him? All my life I've heard, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you mean? Well, the question is, are you saved? Have you been saved? Well, I guess, but when we talk about relationship, we're talking about something intimate. And yes, we have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and my relationship with the Holy Spirit that works in me. Do I want to be around them, is the question. Do I like them? We want God to do stuff for us. We want God to heal us. We want God to get us out of trouble. We want God to provide things for us. But do we really like Him? Do we have fellowship with Him? Let me ask you that in this way. Do we come boldly to Him? Do we come with confidence? Do we come with assurance that He won't turn us away? That He won't be mad at us? I remember from my childhood dealing with especially some of my uncles, and we wouldn't dare ask them anything. They'd get mad at us. And they should most of the time, but we shied away from them because we didn't want to make them mad. Are you afraid that God will get mad at you if you ask Him for something? Or if you simply approach Him to be with Him? Oh, I don't want to do that. He might get mad at me. When He promises that He will not, let us come with full assurance. Jesus knows who we are. Jesus knows what we've done. You think God didn't know what Adam and Eve did? What have you done, Adam? He knew what Adam had done. Let us therefore come with full assurance unto the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? When this writer invites us into the presence of God before the throne of grace, where is he inviting you to? Where's the throne of grace? Is it in the church house? Where is it? He invites you into a heavenly relationship with the Father. The throne of grace is heavenly. And our fellowship is heavenly. Ephesians chapter 2, we may look at that later on too, I'm not sure. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace. How can we do that? Because we've been lifted up to the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that doesn't mean that we're carrying a grocery list to God. It means that God is going to strengthen us. He is going to sustain us through the things that we suffer. All these things are true in your life because we have access to the throne of God. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, this position that we're in now, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now let me ask you a question. What does he mean here when he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? What hope? And as far as that goes, what glory of God is he talking about? And men see this in different ways, but what he's talking about here is the surety, the guarantee that we have that God's going to keep his promise to us. You know, I hope it'll be pretty tomorrow. I hope it won't rain. Or on the other hand, I hope it cools off. I hope it rains. But it may or may not do any of those things. What does Paul mean here when he talks about hope of the glory of God? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the fact that God has given us promises, and we know he's going to fulfill those promises. Well, I'm afraid he won't, but he will. And I can rest in that. I can act because of that. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of anything that happens. I dreamed the other night that the world ended. This is the end of it. I actually dreamed that. And I can't really express how I felt about it. I don't want to say it was, okay. But I will say I was okay with that. Now, I don't know how I'd be if it happened right now. But in my dream, I was okay with it. Would you be okay with it? Would it bother you? Are you afraid when you think about that? What about if you get sick, really sick, so that you're going to die? Are you okay with that? I have watched people struggle to stay alive in ways that are just, it's heroic, but it's sad. Some of them do it. There are people that have a will to live, that they simply have a will to live. My uncle told us once, he got throat cancer. I asked him, I said, you know, how are you doing? He said, I'm struggling. He said, I'm getting sicker and sicker and I'm going to get better. And that was his goal. And that's exactly what he did too. He kind of lost some of his voice, but he got better. He was able to go back to work, all these things. He just had a will to live. And that's okay. It's okay not to give up. But so many things we do because we're afraid to die. We're scared to death to die. Why would we be afraid to die? Of course, there's that drive to live. We all have that and should have that. But we're afraid to face eternity. And that should not be the case with us as Christians, because we have a hope. And that hope is in the promises of God. We rejoice in that hope, that guarantee that God has given to us. We have that expectation of heaven. And there's a reason why he goes from this to what we have in verse 3. And not only so, it doesn't end there. We glory in tribulations. Do you glory in tribulations? Do you enjoy tribulations? Do you go looking for tribulations? Boy, I just had so much fun with those last tribulations. I'm going to go find some more. Is that how we look at it? Is that how we should look at this? Nobody enjoys tribulation. And we do not joy in that we enjoy the tribulation. Tribulations are hard. But Paul says we face these things knowing that God's purpose is carried out in our lives. That it's not something that I should fear as if God is doing this as a punishment to me. We exalt in tribulations. We are lifted up in tribulations. We reveal who we are through tribulations. The testimony that we have as Christians is found as we face tribulations. The testimony of salvation is a work that God does through us, not just by what we say, but how we face life. Other people watch your life. They may hate your guts, but they watch your life. I've known guys that I couldn't do anything to please them. And they hated Christianity. And they hated me because I represented Christianity to them. I have no idea why. That's just the way it is. So how do you face those kinds of situations? You live as a Christian. You do what you're supposed to do as a Christian. We glory in tribulations, troubles. Tribulation there is a pretty general word. It means any trouble, any affliction, anything that lands on you, a weight, anything that's destructive, anything that's hard, any kind of burden could be listed as tribulation. We don't know how they're going to come into our lives. But believe you me, they are going to come into your lives. You can't get away from them. So how do you handle them? Look at what God's doing. There's a reason that he allows these things. What is it? Again, we need to turn our eyes to him. Fellowship with God is that which matures us through these things that we suffer. There's a reason for them. Knowing, now notice this. Here's why we exalt in tribulations. Here's why we don't avoid tribulations. And I don't mean we go looking for them, but they're going to come into our life and we understand the purpose and we joy in God for the purpose that he's carrying out in our lives. Now listen to this. Because tribulation works patience. A lot of you kids are doing sports. If you don't work at it, you just don't do it. You're not going to be any good at it. Same thing with other things, operating equipment. How do you operate equipment? You do it by operating equipment. You do it until you get good at it. You work at it. Sometimes you make mistakes. Sometimes things happen. But you learn to do it. You work at it. Same thing with anything that you are employed with. You gain understanding through what you go through to learn that. What about the Christian life? We have to learn about it. How do we learn about it? Through affliction, through trouble, through seeing here's an impossible situation and God working in that so that I can understand God's work. Sandy and I have known so many people that we'll talk to after a situation and they'll share with us what God has done for them in regards to that tragedy or that pressure they were under or whatever it is. And the result of that is that they understand that God is working. They become familiar with Him working. They come to expect Him to work. And we should have that kind of expectation. We should have that kind of joy. As we go through tribulation, we expect something. First of all, it's going to build us up. We're going to become stronger as Christians. We are going to learn. The word we have here is patience. It means to endure, to get through it, to be able to stand in the face of adversity. And patience, this endurance, worketh of experience. I've already talked about that. But as you go through things, you gain experience. You come to understand how things work, and you're able to go through that and know what to do. That's experience. And experience, I guess the word I could use there is expectation. I have hope in God. We've already seen that word up in verse 2. I hope in God. I have a sure foundation from which to live my life. And I'm not going to be thrown off that by anything. That's the word hope. That's what it means. And it's not immediate. It is something that we end up with. We grow through the things that we go through into a mature Christian. A Christian that has an impact on people around us. And that's the joy we have as believers. And this kind of hope does not disappoint us. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. He trusted in God. Look how God let him down. He said he was God's son. Let God take him down to the cross, and we'll believe. Jesus faced mockery. We're going to face mockery. There are those that look at us with the expectation that we're going to fail as Christians, and they hope we do. But we don't have any basis for shame. We have the full assurance of God, and we can rest in that. We don't have to worry about the world or what the world thinks about us or what the world says about us. I was reading some stuff the other day about philosophy and the great thinkers of the past that have given us the foundation of what we think now. Such foundations as men can become women, humans evolved from apes, and so forth. And you look at that, here are the great thinkers of this world. How can they be so stupid? They're respected. I have heard the philosophy of this world, the thinking of this world, creep into the church in so many different ways that are unseen. How's that happen? It's because we have forgotten the simplicity of the gospel. And the fact that you and I can rest in what God has given us, we can preach the word without being ashamed. I can remember, and Sandy's experienced this too, people that have come to us and they want to debate the scripture. They want, they're looking for a loophole. We don't have to give them one. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Yep. You believe he did it in 7 days? Yep. And on and on and on. All the things that men attack of the Word of God. And we fall into the trap of wanting to appease men. We don't have to. We don't have to do it anymore. We can just let, well, somebody said the other day, they said, I love old men. Old men are like little kids. They don't have to be careful about what they say. That's kind of true. You don't like it, that's okay. Because that's not the issue here. The issue is the truth. And when you present the truth to others, they are left to have to wrestle with God, not you. I don't care what people think. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God thinks and what God directs us to do. And we know that. We're not blind to that. Problem is, we either fear to do it or we're rebellious against God. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now notice, he's talking about the progression of Christian growth, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts. What does God do? How does he work in you? He pours out his love into you. And that love is a thing that you experience. You love God. You did hate God, now you love God. Why is that? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You love people that you used to hate. How can that be true? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. God works in you to fulfill his love in you and through you into the lives of others. Now quickly, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's not something you can do. We are totally dependent on Jesus Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, possibly, for a good man, some would even dare to die. A man sacrifices life in behalf of another. But what about his enemy? But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet against him, we were sinners. We hated him, wanted nothing to do with him. And it is in that state that Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He rose again from the dead. And that promises us that we're going to raise from the dead as well. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received thee, and our word is reconciliation. God has brought us into fellowship with himself. He's restored us to himself. And he goes on then from there, and he talks about the work of sin in the world through Adam. Man is lost because of Adam. You're not a lost man because you sin against God. You were conceived in sin, you were born in sin, and you have grown in sin because of Adam. And Jesus Christ is represented here as the second Adam. He fulfills what Adam should have done. He corrects the sin that Adam introduced. And you and I rest in the salvation that we cannot earn for ourselves, no matter what we do, but that God has provided for us through Jesus' death on the cross. And we have the sure guarantee of that salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, one last thing I'm going to introduce. I don't know if we'll get through it, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier. 1 John is after Peter. But I want to be sure to talk about this. You and I have been brought into fellowship with God. What does that mean? It means that we are in fellowship with those who are in Christ. And I've talked about this, if you'll remember. I know men, I have nothing in common with them. They are men that I don't even want to be friends with. Why are we friends then? Because we're both in Christ. That is the thing that binds our friendship, our fellowship together. And John touches on this in chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We declare the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we witnessed, that we took part in. And we want you to have part in that, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. I have met so many men and women, total strangers, and begin to talk. The subject of Christianity comes up. And we each discover that the other is a believer, and we have fellowship together. We have harmony. We have friendship. It's an amazing thing. It's always amazed me how that works. You want to talk to someone about Christ, and you're not sure how to do it. And you begin to talk about the things of Christ. And you find out first that person is receptive to that, but they also reciprocate. They talk back to you about the same thing, and you discover that you both have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. The basis of Christian fellowship is the individual fellowship that I have with God and the individual fellowship that you have with God. Without that, there can be no true fellowship. We have so many churches that are, it's like political parties. We're in a kind of agreement, but we don't have that person that binds us together. You and I as Christians, we are bound together in Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand that. That's the harmony we have, and that's the basis of our fellowship. Down in verse 7, and we'll end with this, he talks about walking in light or darkness, sin or righteousness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, in other words, if we walk in obedience to God, as he is in the light, God is in the light, he brings us to the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship that we have is through Christ and in Christ. And we enjoy that in the harmony of fellowship as brethren. I'm going to go ahead and close here. I went longer than I intended to with some of these things. But they are important. I want you to think about the work of faith in your life. What faith is. Look at what the scripture says about it. Look at these things. They're important. And ponder what faith does for you. The relationship that God desires with you. And consider Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And question this. Am I hiding from God? Do I want to approach God? Do I intend to approach God? Do I, in fact, approach God? We're invited to. Do I do it? These are things we need to think about. And experience these things. All right, let's close here. Let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your truth, for your word, for your person. We thank you that you invite us into your presence. Help us to understand the depth of that and to come before you in true joy. And Lord, I pray that our lives might be lived in a way that exemplifies Jesus Christ and all that we do. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.